Well, welcome back to regulars in the church family. Happy New Year, and welcome to some other visitors here today for the first time. My name's Andrew. I'm the other pastor here, and we're back in the book of Romans. We basically try to teach whole books of the Bible at Grace Church, but we don't always do it in one go. So Romans is quite a meaty book, and we've been taking several bites at the cherry, if I mix my metaphors. So we did, I think, Romans chapters 1 to 11 over the last year and a bit, and now we're back in Romans, and Romans chapter 12. And God willing, we can look at chapters 12 and 13, and then we'll be in 1 and 2 Kings later in the year. But Romans chapter 12, on page 947. And it's a very short passage, but there is lots in there. Page 947, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Because it's so short, I'm going to read it twice, I think, just so we get the words in our heads, and we're going to look quite carefully and slowly at this paragraph. Here it is again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, you'll see an outline on the inside of the service sheet, but for those who use outlines and for the sake of accurate expectations, I need to tell you that 2 points got missed off, so the sermon is not as short as that looks like. So if you are a note taker, I'll tell you the headings now so you can put them in. And if you're not a note taker, just so you know, when we got to number 3, we're actually only 60% of the way through. Okay, so the last two headings are, in a public display of the goodness of God's will, in a public display of the goodness of God's will. And the last point is that all the nations might do the same. That all the nations might do the same. Well, our topic today is worship. And all the way through the service, we've been thinking about it already. We started with our key verse, "You shall worship no other God." We've been singing in our songs, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name." Or in the song we've just sung, we sang, "Here I am to worship." But what does that mean? What did we mean when we sang that? Here I am to do what? What do I intend to do with God's holy name when I promise to worship it? What am I doing here? If I say, "Here I am to worship," what am I here to do? What is worship all about? I looked up online, and worship is something that Christians talk about all the time, understandably. And you can find, for example, something like the Hillsong Worship Conference, huge, massive conference in London. What would that conference be about? Or you can find a website called worshiptogether.com, one of the big Christian websites on that subject. What would be the content of that website? In some churches, you have someone in the church would call themselves, "I am a worship leader." What would that person lead? You see what I'm getting at? What does worship actually mean? And actually, in all the examples, I think so far, it means to sing. So worshiptogether.com is a website of words and music of some songs that you can use in your praise of God. The Hillsong Worship Conference is about music. When I say light of the world, also bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name, we then said sing now like never before, I'll worship his holy name. So worship, in the way it's commonly used, is about singing. A worship leader leads the singing. Here I am to worship, here I am to sing. And I want to challenge that from these verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your voices, to present your best new music writing. No, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship in the Bible isn't just about what we do with our voices when we gather together to the sound of a keyboard and a drum kit. It's what we do with all of us all the time. I want to say at a couple of points during this sermon that I don't want us to overswing the pendulum. The way that corrections often go in pulpits is I like to say, you know, you heard this, that was absolutely wrong, and you should go over here. But the danger is you go so far over there that actually we go a bit wrong as well in that direction. We are worshipping God in our music. We come together, we sing his praises. There's lots in the Bible about how worthy God is to be praised, and lots about how useful music is in doing so. And praise the Lord with various instruments, plays him with a 10-stringed lyre. We don't have one of those, but I guess a keyboard would be an equivalent, an 88-stringed electronic lyre. So we're not to go so far on our pendulum swing that we say singing is not worship, or even to be the kind of vocabulary Gestapo of the Christian church who are going around waiting for someone to use the word worship to refer to singing and then shaking your head and going, no, you haven't read Romans 1, have you? Sometimes as Christians we can love to be right and pounce on people who are wrong. I just want us to notice the correction that worship isn't only about what we sing. In fact, maybe even to say worship isn't primarily about what we sing. It's not limited to what we sing about. It includes all of our lives. So when we read in the Ten Commandments, "You shall worship no other gods," yeah, I guess God would prefer that we didn't sing songs to Vishnu or Zeus or Phagos. There's probably not a lot of danger in that. But he's saying something much bigger. Don't give your lives to serve any other gods. Don't present all of you. Don't offer yourself to anyone else but me. It's an expansive thing. What we do in church, what we do on Monday morning at work, what we do at home on the computer, what we do with our closest friends or with our boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or family. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we have our first reading from the Ten Commandments. You might have thought, why did we have that as our first reading? Well, some of us have been studying a Bible overview on Wednesday evenings. And if you're new to the church, you're very welcome to join us. We've actually, even though we've been going a whole term, we've only got to the fourth book of the Bible, so you can easily catch up. But we saw in Exodus, the book of Exodus, that God rescued them out of Egypt so that they could worship him. And Moses was told, this will be a sign to you that the Lord is with you. When I've brought you out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain, on Mount Sinai. So they come to Mount Sinai ready to worship God, and you might expect there would be, you know, the biggest band ever assembled in the history of the world, and the best music. In fact, the only instrument is a very, very loud, deafening trumpet. And what they're told to do on that mountain is to have no other gods apart from the true God. Not to make an image of him. Not to take his name in vain. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. To remember that he made them and that he rescued them. To honor their father and their mother. Not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to bear false witness, not to steal, not to covet, to envy other people's stuff. That is worship, says the Old Testament. That's the essence of worship. And that is worship, says the New Testament. It's consistent all the way through. Worship is all of our life. And it ought to be, while we don't want to be the vocabulary Gestapo, it might mean we just do want to think about the sort of language that we use. I mean, for example, I would hate the title of worship leader, because that would be quite a responsibility, wouldn't it? What do you do? I lead everyone's worship. Seriously? What, you're in charge of everybody's 24/7 life devotion to God in everything that they do? Wow, that's a big job. I'd be wary of saying too lightly, here I am to worship. Well, good. But that's a big thing to sing. Here I am to give you everything, Lord, all of my life. And you see, Paul's vocabulary, it underlines this even more strongly. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a very interesting phrase, that, because, of course, sacrifices usually are dead. I mean, that's the whole concept of, and again, some of us saw that in our Bible overview. You want to tell God that he's really honorable and worthy. What do? You take something very, very expensive, like a whole animal, a whole ox, or something like that. Some of you know from Facebook that I went to my annual meat auction and almost bought a whole, not quite a whole ox, I did buy a whole suckling pig. But, you know, I spent quite a lot of money. I spent 140 quid, I think, in one meat auction. I filled an entire freezer. I'm quite chuffed about that. But meat is quite expensive, and that was a bargain price. So to give God a whole animal, I don't know what a cow goes for, it's to say, Lord, here's something really valuable. But as you gave it to God, you chopped it up. And you burnt the fat, and you offered it on the altar. And Paul says, I want you to do basically the same as that with yourself, except while staying alive. A living sacrifice. Give yourselves entirely to God. Give all that you have to him. 24/7, in your relationships, at work, with your family, offer yourselves. It's an expansive thing. Which means to say that we're worshiping God in church in a way that means we then leave church and live the same as everyone else would be a very pointless thing indeed, just for an hour or a week as a sort of token being religious. I used to live a bit like that. I went to church on a Sunday during my upbringing because it was the 1 hour that you got religious in the week. God's not interested in Sunday religion, limited to Sunday religion. I remember my old pastor, a guy called Mark Ashton, he said, saying that you go to church to worship makes as much sense as saying you go to bed to breathe. I mean, certainly you don't want to stop breathing when you go to bed, but it's not something limited to that. So to sing the songs heartily and then leave church and go and live a disobedient life would be a complete contradiction. God wants all of us. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time, as we work through this paragraph, is to add some adverbs to that. Worship God, offer yourselves. How? An adverb is usually a word ending in ly, like slowly, or sincerely, or anything you like, Lee. So how should I worship God, Paul? And I've got some rather long adverbs, and I wonder if you can add sort of in your mind anyway the ly to the end. So how should you worship God? You should worship God in view of God's mercy, Lee. That's how to do it. Do it in a in view of God's mercy kind of way. Worship God in a with new minds leading sinful bodies, Lee. Do it in that kind of way. Do it in a way that demonstrates the goodness of God's will, Lee. And do it so that all the world might do the same. Let's work through those one by one. Firstly, in view of God's mercy, Lee. That is the way in which we're to worship God. Worship God, Paul says, by the mercies of God. Now, this is very, very important. And if you remember where we've been in Romans, or if you remember where we were in Exodus before we got to Mount Sinai, the point's the same. God saves us before we worship him. He rescues us before we are to please him. In other words, the order of Christianity is exactly the opposite of the order of most religion in the world. Most religion says, if I worship God enough, maybe he'll save me. If I keep the five pillars of Islam, if I meditate enough in Buddhism, if I go on pilgrimage far enough in Roman Catholicism, maybe then I'll attain to some kind of relationship with him. I'll be in his good books. I can get to Nevada or paradise or whatever it might be. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't work like that. You are a sinner. You've blown it with God. You need his mercy. You need forgiveness. You need what you do not deserve and have not earned yourself. Free pardon. And having received that rescue, that pardon, that forgiveness, you are to become a worshipper of your rescuer. It was the story in Exodus. Remember, some of us talked about the zeroth commandment. There's famously 10 commandments, but then we wanted to insert one before commandment number one. In fact, I think, is it Euston Station's done the same? It has a platform zero? I presume, because they numbered all the platforms, and then they built another one to the left and thought, we don't want to renumber all the existing ones, we'll just go backwards on the number scale. Well, it's a bit like that. The commandment number zero, just before the Ten Commandments starts, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, I saved you, I rescued you. You did not worship your way out of Egypt. Now I brought you out of Egypt, and now I want you to worship me. Saved first in order to serve God. And it's the same here. The first 11 chapters of Romans, we looked at them last year. The summary would be, God has been merciful to us. We read in the book, that chapter 1, that God is angry at the way that all of us suppress the truth about him. God's anger is revealed. We read in chapter 2 that God will be angry on the last day in a way that gives everyone what they actually deserve. God is storing up wrath for the day of his anger. And he will repay each person according to what they have done. And we discovered in chapter 3 of Romans that that is going to be a terrible day. Because none of us by ourselves is righteous before God. And not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good. And so we discover that all of us are shut up under sin. But then we discovered that God, in his mercy, in his love, put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. The word means a sacrifice to take away God's anger at us in order that we could be justified. The word means acquitted, considered innocent on God's judgment day. That's the book of Romans. Chapter 5, we have peace with God. Chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I think it's very important, and I think it helps me to think of it as an adverb. So it's not just let's recap, which I've just done. It's actually the way in which we are to worship God day by day, week by week. Do it in a in view of God's mercy kind of way, in view of God's mercy. What would that look like? I think it would be something like, don't try to be obedient to God as a way of compensating him for ways that you stuffed up. Do you do that? It's the sort of spiritual version of a New Year's resolution. I ate too much at Christmas, so now I'm going to go on a massive diet. Or I sat in an armchair all of Christmas, so now I'm going to join a gym. In fact, I got a gym flyer through my letterbox yesterday. I think they spend their annual marketing budget in January, don't they, gyms? Because they know that's when everyone wants it. And there was even an option for a special price to sign up for 12 months in one go. I thought, that is so sneaky, isn't it? Because they know that New Year's resolutions last about a week. So they get you to pay 12 months ahead. But we do a sort of spiritual version of that, don't we? I sinned yesterday. My conscience is very uneasy about it. I feel bad for letting God down. So now I'm going to be extra righteous today. Maybe I can worship my way out of that mistake I made yesterday. I'll sing extra sincerely. Or I'll be extra disciplined. And God's not interested in that kind of payback for sins committed kind of worship. Now, the solution for sins committed is mercy. That's why we always start every one of our corporate worship gatherings with a confession in which we take hold of the forgiveness that God's promised us through trusting in Jesus. We always start there because we wouldn't want any of our time to be gone. Maybe I can impress God by being more sincere. No, I'm going to start by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've let you down. I need your forgiveness. But then we celebrate the fact that we are forgiven and we praise him and we worship him. So if you're inclined to that kind of pay God back, tip the scales the other way kind of attitude to service, forget that. Jesus has already tipped the scales for you. You're at peace with God. And now as a rescued person, offer all of yourself in worship. Offer yourself in view of God's mercy. Secondly, offer yourselves with new minds leading sinful bodies. So let's keep reading. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, there's two bits of us referred to here. There's your mind and your body. And if you remember, those of you who were studying Romans earlier with us, when we were in chapter 7, we found out that these two bits of us are in conflict with each other. We've got bodies that don't want to obey God, and we've got inner beings that love God. If you're a Christian, you're not sort of 100% Christian. Can I say that to you? If you're a Christian here today, not all of you is Christian. But when you say you're a Christian, you mean there's been a change in your heart, in your inner being, so that now you trust Jesus and you want to love God. In your heart of hearts, we might say. So there is a Christian bit of you deep within you, right at the center of your personality. But not all of you is Christian. And there's also a sinful bit of you. There's a stubborn bit of you. There's a bit of you that fights against the Christian bit of you so that you're in a battle internally. And the way that Paul characterizes that is he says it's a battle between your mind, your inner being, and your flesh or your body. And we learned about that back in Romans chapter 7. You can download it, like all of our sermons, on the Grace Church website if you want to catch up with that. But here he says, what you've got to do now as a worshipper is put your mind in control of your body. Offer your body being transformed by the renewal of your mind, or by the newness of your mind. You've got a new mind now. You're waiting for a new body. We don't get a new body until the resurrection day. But in the meantime, let your new mind be in charge of your stubborn body. Now, I want to talk a bit about this, but I think this is a very, very helpful, again, adverb. It's a way to worship God in a way that puts our mind in charge. Now, again, there's a pendulum swing error here. So remember, worship, you can go too far and say, no, singing isn't worship. Yeah, singing is worship. It's part of worship. You go too far this way as well, where you put a dichotomy between thinking and feeling. So I'm talking about your mind, and you say, oh yeah, it's just what we expected from Grace Church Greenwich. It's all sort of intellectual, and it's all about, you know, thinking. And what about our emotions? Now, when Paul talks about your mind, he's not saying just the logical bit of you. He's talking about the control center of your personality, your inner being, your heart. Elsewhere in Romans, he's going to tell us to rejoice. He cares about joy. He cares about heart attitudes. And someone trying to summarize what the Bible means by a term like heart or mind has said it's the center of our personality that is both cognitive, it's about your thinking, and it's affective, it's about your loves or your emotions, your delights, and it's volitional, it's about your will. And in the Bible's way of thinking about a person, those things can't be divided. Your center is partly emotional, partly thinking, partly wanting. And that's what Paul means by mind. So don't hear it as just we're talking about intellectual bit of you versus emotions. We're talking about control center of you, gospel you, Christian you, against old, stubborn, sinful you. And Paul calls that your mind versus your body. But nonetheless, he says, put your mind in charge. And that is partly about how you think. For example, just look over at verse 3. This is, I'm stealing from next week's sermon. We won't go into it in detail. Verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment. We'll get onto that next week. But it actually starts with how you think, what your attitudes are, what you understand in a gospel way. Put that in charge of the rest of you. Now, I wonder whether part of the way that applies to us is if you're the kind of person who's a bit up and down, or you're a bit variable, or you're given to sort of mood swings, or there's days when you're enthusiastic for God and days when you're not. In other words, if you're a person like me, then put the control center, the gospel you, in charge. Put the bit of you that understands what Paul's been writing about in Romans, God's mercy. The bit of you that understands that Jesus is Lord. The bit of you that can read the scriptures and understand what they say. Put that in charge of the rest of you, which will be stubborn and rebellious and sluggish. And actually, that is a wonderful freeing thing, not to be sort of captive to my body and my whims and all of the ups and downs of life. Sometimes in our culture says to us, listen to yourself. What do you feel is right? And I find that absolutely terrifying, because what I feel is right absolutely changes every hour. And if I listen to myself, I meet a whole lot of contradictions. But Paul says, no, don't do that. Let your renewed mind, your gospel changed mind, be in charge. So read the scriptures, see what they say, and let that have the veto on what your body says or your feelings think. In other words, be self-controlled. Let the scriptures lead the way. There was an old illustration that used to say it was a train, and the train engine was called facts, and the train carriage was called feelings. And the idea was the train works well if the facts are in front of the train. It's not a very good analogy in all sorts of ways. Firstly, I think there's nothing wrong when you're driving a train from putting the engine at the back of it, because that works equally well, actually. So it's locomotively sort of faulty illustration. And also, as we said, we're not sort of against emotions. But if you had a train where it hasn't got a driving wheel either, has it? So let's forget trains. If you've got a car and the steering wheel wants to be the bit of you that reads the Bible and understands the gospel, and in the back seat can be the bits of you that are up and down and change their mind every 5 minutes. That's the kind of analogy. Offer your bodies being transformed by the newness of your gospel mind. Worship God like that all the time, 24/7. Thirdly, just two more points to go, more briefly, the points that aren't on your sheet. But thirdly, in a public display of the goodness of God's will. Look at verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think this verse is quite difficult to understand, because just the way it's written in English, it sounds like you'll be able to find out God's will by sort of doing it. So I wonder whether God wants me to sleep only with my wife or with a whole variety of different people. All right, I'll try it and find out. Oh, no, he doesn't want me to do that, because it's a disaster, because my marriage is wrecked, etc., etc. I wonder if God wants me to steal or not. Well, I'll try it. Oh, bother, I ended up in prison for a couple of years. I'll try it. It's not do it and see kind of testing. He doesn't mean that. It's more like proving. So the word in the New Testament for testing is like to show the genuineness of. It's used of precious metals. How can you find out if it's real gold? We'll stick it in a fire and it will melt, but it won't change color. It's real gold. You're proving the goodness of it. So it's discerning in that way. We already know what God thinks about sex. Have sex within marriage to your wife, your husband only. So you don't have to sort of discern it in the sense of finding it out. But by living that way, you will prove how good and acceptable and perfect that instruction is. We already know what God thinks about coveting. Don't want other people's stuff. You don't have to experiment to find out what he thinks. But by putting it into practice, you will show the goodness of it. Look how content those Christians are. Grateful for what God's given them and not spending their whole life wishing they had something different. Wow, that's a good way to live. That is an acceptable and a perfect way to live. So let's recap. Worship, all of life. Worship to be done in a way that is conscious of God's mercy. Not to try and earn God's favour, but thankful for the favour that Jesus has won us every minute. Worship where the gospel control centre, the bit of us that reads the Bible and understands it, is in charge of the rest of us. Worship in a way that as people look on, they say, wow, that's a great way to live. Because we prove it in experience, the goodness and perfection of God's will. And then finally, worship so that all the nations might do the same. Maybe you can turn, as we close, to chapter 15 of Romans on page 950. Page 950, top of the left-hand column, chapter 15, verse 15. This is Paul, the apostle, explaining his ministry all over the world, to all the nations. He's described as the apostle to the nations. And as you know, he traveled on massive missionary journeys to get around as many countries as he could. And this is what he says about it. On some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, or literally to the nations, to all the different countries in the world, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice the same vocabulary there, chapter 12, that the links? I'm trying to go, he says, around the whole of the world, so that the offering of the nations might be acceptable. I want to tell people the gospel so that they give themselves, their bodies, to Jesus. Jesus is the King, the great King, who is worthy of all our worship. He's the King who died as a sacrifice so that we could be righteous. He's the King who was raised from the dead so that we might be righteous. He's the King who deserves all glory forever. And so Paul is not satisfied to see people that God made living as his enemies. People to whom God offers salvation, ignorant of that salvation, spurning it, throwing it back in his face. He's not content for that. Paul wants worshippers. He wants people to offer themselves, and not just Jewish people, but we read Spanish people. He's planning a trip to Spain. Roman people. If he met us today, he'd say, oh yes, including English people, and actually every other nation represented here in our very multinational church. He wants us to be worshippers with all of our lives in a sacrifice that remains alive somehow. But otherwise, it's the same idea. Offering yourself to God in a way conscious of his mercy. In a way with the gospel center of your understanding in charge of the rest of you. In a way that proves in action that God's will is a very, very good thing. In the hope that others might do the same.